Acts chapter number 5. We went over last time we were together the topic of devils and its relationship to believers, with the presenting the two polar views of those who would take the position that there can be no internal spatial influence of devils, and they can't ever get inside someone that is a believer. And then the opposite end, where you have all these deliverance ministries, mostly within the charismatic and Catholic groups, where that you can be out and out possessed. And I just gave you certain verses that are very clear. There's no doubt of the very strong influence the devil has in a believer's lives, but technically he's never said to possess a believer, and yet he can fill someone and be given over to someone who is a believer. And so that the level of influence is something that suggests a relationship to possession, but never, that word is never used, so I'm uncomfortable using that word as far as it pertains to a believer. And yet I recognize, when you see, looking at 1 Corinthians 14, I truly believe what's going on in the charismatic movement are people whose bodies are being controlled by an unclean spirit. They're yielding their spirit over to an unclean spirit that takes over their body. But it can't possess it, because you're bought with a price. You're not your own. We belong, as far as possessing something, we're his possession. 1 Corinthians 14, this is what he's talking right here. One of the indications of the Holy Spirit using you as a vessel is you don't become robotic. You're not controlled. In 1 Corinthians 14, he says in verse number, verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Okay? So you never lose control. When you lose control, you allow your spirit to yield over to another spirit, which takes control of your body. The whole context of that entire chapter is unknown tongues, and that's precisely what is the topic of debate and division with the charismatic church, between people that believe it's of God and people that believe it's not of God. I don't believe it's of God. That's one of the reasons why we went through that. So that's that concept there. I'll tell you right now, you mess around with unclean spirits, and they're going to mess around with you. And we went over the two natures and the satanic element that still exists in your nature that has never been changed, nor will it be changed till you get a new body. It's part of your Adamic inheritance in your first birth, that you're separated from by spiritual circumcision. We went through all that. Are we okay with that? I'm going to move forward. Okay, John, Acts chapter number 5, picking it up in verse number 4. Now here we see right here, I'm going to prop this up like this. You get it.
I got it. No problem.
So he says in Acts chapter 5, verse number 4, whilst it remains, so Satan had filled their heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the lamb. And he makes a statement. He reasons with him. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now, two things we're going to get through there briefly. And first of all, this idea of communism, which is often taught by people through the Bible in chapter 4 and 5. And it was chapter 4, verse number 32. And the multitude of them that believed, see, believers, were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. That's where you get the word, that it's a communal living, and you get the word communism from. And same with verse number 34. What you'll notice is that this doesn't continue in the rest of the book of Acts, nor in any of Paul's epistles. This was a local environment, and their reaching out to each other and the needs they have, so that they were meeting those needs based on what some had and some didn't. So it is a form of communism, but it's not politically something that God is promoting. In verse number 34, he says the same thing. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of things that were sold. Now, let me show you a few verses. The Bible doesn't promote communism. Secondly, but the big political debates in the world, and has been for years and years and years and years and years, it's communism versus capitalism. The Bible is more, it's capitalistic in its 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In its, as far as the topical discussion of, political reign rulers. Now, Christ, it's not going to be, it's going to be a theocracy. It's going to be a dictatorship when he comes back. Amen. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. And there's nothing wrong with a dictatorship if there's nothing wrong with the dictator. Amen. So that there's a problem with that till the right dictator comes along. Well, it's Jesus Christ, believe me, is going to be the right dictator. Amen. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But along with his dictatorship is this concept of capitalism. That's what motivates the middle class to work hard. The right to have private ownership. Why would you work hard if your money goes to somebody else? You're going to study hard for a grade, and then everybody gets the same grade no matter what. Cumulatively, you balance it out, and everybody gets the same grade. That doesn't make sense. That's what's going on in the classrooms today, right, where you're working and studying with people. One or two people do all the work, but everybody gets the same grade. Yeah. It's the same in the monetary system. You take from one and give to another. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. But just look at the few verses so you recognize it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse number 10. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. Paul says this, "For even when we were with you, this we command you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat." That's totally contrary to a welfare state. Not charity that's helping people that need help. It's giving to people that are too lazy to work. That's what exists in America today. That's what communism produces. Is if you don't have to work to get, food, all you have to do is vote for people that are going to take money from people who do work so that they can feed you. See, and that's that's a common concept in churches, that's the role of the church. So it just becomes soup kitchens. Amen. There's just soup. There's no meat. There's no word of God. Amen. There isn't. Look at it and look at one or two other verses. Look in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 20, verse 4. So he told them in Acts, you sold it, you gave to the company, but it was your own. Nobody forced them to give. It wasn't taken from them. It wasn't a tax. It was of their free will. Matthew chapter number 20, verse number 4. Here's Jesus Christ giving a parable here. He said unto him, go you also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. It has to do with talking about the kingdom of heaven and a man who's a householder. And he sends people, go ye into whatsoever is right, I will give you. It's choice. Eh? You have to negotiate your own value monetarily. If it's right, if you have the right to ask for more, you should. Amen. In verse number 15, but the right to ask for more isn't because other people in your same job vocation is getting more. They may be worth more because they're producing more. So produce more and then ask for more. And if you're producing more, the people you ask for more would be foolish not to give you more because you're giving them more as a result of your efforts. In Matthew chapter number, same chapter, verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? That's capitalism. Okay. And then one other place, look at chapter 25, verse 20. Chapter 25 of Matthew. And so look at verse 20. He that received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord. So here's somebody's turning over to somebody a certain amount of talents and watching what they do with them. Verse 20, and he received 5 talents, came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful. He praises him for being a good steward and making profit off of what he got. Amen. Nothing wrong with that. It's that's That's what capitalism is. Now, you've got the famous illustration of government with cows. You got the cow illustration. And what you've got is you've got capitalism. And capitalism with the cows is depicted as somebody having two cows. And then they sell one, they keep one, and they sell one and buy a bull. So they keep one and they sell one and they buy a bull. That's capitalism. Isn't that wise to do? Because your cow, that allows you to have more cows, baby cows, you know. And so that's capitalism. And they say with socialism. Now, socialism is the, this is private ownership. And socialism is the transitional gap between capitalism and communism. It's what we're watching envelop our economy today. And socialism is you have the two cows, and the government lets you keep one. You can keep one, and then they take one through taxation. They take one. You got two, but they just take one away. Do it all the time. You realize how much money we don't understand how much we give because it's taken out of our pay. If you got a paycheck without any taxes taken out of it, and then you had to send a check, then you'd realize they're taking one of my cows, man. Mm-hmm. You kidding me? My house would be paid for 10 years ago. Plus, I'd have a new car. Then you've got communism. And communism is when you have two cows. And what ends up happening? The government takes both of them. The government takes both. And gives you some milk. Because they're not going to be satisfied with just letting you have one cow. Not when they can have them both. So they'll eventually get both. What's going to happen? The taxes aren't going to do this. They're just going to keep doing this. How do you pay for things that you give to people who aren't working? Amen. You take it from people who are. So what begins to happen is you crush the middle class. Yeah. And you create two classes. Rich and poor. Yeah. The next, now, from here, it's just downward. You've got fascism and you've got Nazism. And what fascism does is fascism takes the two cows, takes your two cows away from you, and then sells you the milk. And then you got Nazism. Nazism takes your two cows and then shoots you. So the moral of the story is the truth of it is every human government is going to cause you to have a cow. And what happens with you after the fact depends on which side of what government you're in. We need Jesus Christ back, brother. Amen. There's no solution to the governmental problem. You do not think for a moment that whether Republican or Democrat gets in is going to have any bearing whatsoever on the decadent direction of our country and the world. We need Jesus. Yes. Amen. That's my vote. Praise Amen. The Lord. So back in Acts. So that what you're seeing here is a capitalistic advocate in the scriptures towards that political philosophy, not communism. Just thought I'd say that because people always go to the Bible to prove things, even if it's a lie. Now he says, "Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Now this was okay. Let me ask you, just back up 1 second. What government do you think of these three is going to be in the tribulation? Capitalism, socialism, or communism?
Socialism.
Eventually, right now it's going to become communism. Mm. Amen. In communism, there is no more middle class. And when Christ returns and the devil puts a mark on people, he puts it on all. He says, rich and poor.
Yeah.
There's no middle class.
That's right.
He destroys it. So when the middle class is gone, that's where socialism has now evolved into communism or devolved into communism. We're watching that. We're seeing the transition here right now. It's going right here, especially when the body of Christ goes. Amen. Mm-hmm. Body of Christ goes, this place is turning. We're just talking about rapid decay.
Amen.
We are the salt of the earth, aren't we? Mm-hmm. You're talking about twilight, the Bible talks about darkness. We are the light of the world, are we not? See, that's what's getting ready to happen. Now, he said, you've not lied unto men, but you've lied unto God. So this is what you see happening in the book of Acts is emerging doctrines. Not taking the place of Judaism, but fulfilling the veiled understanding the Jews had. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 21. Salvation by faith. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No mention of the law. Now, even though that this is becoming revealed in the book of Acts, it's not fully understood till time goes on. It has to be. It takes time. You'll recognize also when you get saved and you get into the Bible, there's an understanding of certain doctrines that you get grounded in. These are basic ones. They're called fundamentals. They clearly understand the deity of Christ. In chapter 2 of Acts, verse 36, the end of the verse, God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Not that Christ became Lord, but that the Lord became Christ. God became a man, not the other way around. And so what you're seeing here is the deity of Jesus Christ is something that's become understood in this early part of Acts. They're always emphasizing the second advent. Second advent's important. You lose sight of the second advent, man, there's no hope. I mean, just that's called the blessed hope. This world stinks, man. Amen? And so now what we're seeing in the book of Acts chapter 5 is the Trinity. Because he's calling for, once you understand the deity of Christ, that begins to help you understand the Trinity. Not that you understand it, whether it's mathematically or you could demonstrate it clearly, because you can't, because he's God. There is no demonstrable proof or evidence of God. You know, mathematically, God isn't 1 + 1 + 1. That's three gods. See? God is 1 × 1 × 1. See, the gospel allows you to recognize the power of God because he's always one. He's three in one. And now the Bible word Trinity we looked at is not a Bible word. What is the Bible word? No, there's no triune. It's not in the Bible. What did somebody say? Godhead is the Bible word. One God, one. They're all the Godhead. It's spoken of three times in the Bible. That's why you can't. This book is just incredibly put together. You can't mess with it. You take out one of the Godheads, you only have it twice, and that's the Bible word for Trinity. So when you say Trinity, it's always helped me to understand it by looking at it as triunity. And essentially, what you've got is you've got God. He's just one God. The Father. He is God, see? The Son, he is God. The Holy Spirit, he is God, see it? But the Holy Spirit and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Father is not the Holy Spirit. And the Son is not the Father. You see that? There are three separate persons that are inseparable because they all are composed of the one essence of God. It's not one third God, one third God, one third God. This is who God is. He's a triune being. And the single most strongest verse in the Bible is 1 John 5:7. Briefly look there, and then I'll give you some things. You've got all the different people try to use a tire with what's on the inside? A tube and the ear, and that's your, you know, there's your, they all fall short. You got the H2O, and you got the egg with the shell and the white and the yolk, and man with the body, soul, and spirit. You got time with three parts, past, present, and future. You've got space with three parts, breadth, width, and depth. And you've got matter with three parts, liquid, solid, and gas. And you've got, you know, people go to the extreme of saying, well, you ever use three-in-one shampoo? You go anywhere you want. Nothing we have that's been created can fully demonstrate God because he's not created. Amen? You can see things about him like the three types of waves of light because he's light. Amen? He's eternal. So the three dimensions of time, you can recognize it, past, present, future. But none of them are ever fully equatable with God, because there's nothing you can liken to. Amen? Now, where did I say turn? 1 John 5. 1 John 5:7, which is, you mark this down, you should highlight it. Because your new Bibles take this verse out. The majority of them do. Whenever I say that, I don't want to have to say it every time, but it's the majority of them. The majority of them take 1 John 5:7. Doesn't exist in the NIV or the ASV or the NASV or the RSV or the Jerusalem Bible. Why do they take, this is the strongest verse on the triunity of God. 1 John 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Doesn't say they agree in one. Mm-hmm. Obviously they agree in one, but they are one. There's a difference there. That's unity, see? In plurality, and the very word that is used for the name of God, Elohim, is just that. It's one yet plural. Amen? So now let's look at certain things. Look in Matthew chapter 28, and I told you, the hardest one to understand, we'll look at a one or two verses on the Father, the Son, and then spend more time in the about the Holy Ghost as being God, because that's where they're at in the book of Acts right now. He's the most difficult one because people tend to think of the Holy Spirit. It's like that, you know, I told you the little girl that came from the West Coast and they preached a sermon on the East. And who's the whole East Coast? Why not the whole West Coast? Well, you get the same thing with that. There was an Indian I know that was converted and he was talking about how he was confused with, they were using the baptism of Jesus Christ to demonstrate the Trinity because you had the Father there and the speaking from heaven and the Son getting baptized and the Holy Ghost descending upon the, you know, lighting upon the Lord Jesus as a dove. So he said, I get God the Father and I get God the Son, but what's God the dove? Couldn't get it. The relationship is, it's not congruous. And so you look in, where'd I say turn? Matthew 28. You'll find things of this nature over and over and over again, of which we're not going to go through a lot, just one or two, few. Here is the singular name of God. Remember, I think I showed you in the book of Genesis when God created man on earth. He talks about himself in the plural form, yet singular. God said, let us, is one yet plural. And he says that three times. And he says, make man in our plural image, singular. And yet he says that three times. This allusion so often throughout the Bible are indications of God revealing who he is. You know what kind of fruit somebody likes if they talk about strawberries all the time. Okay. Amen? What kind of fruit you think I like? Strawberries. Amen? Matthew chapter 28. Well, I'm saying God's a Trinity because he talks about three all the time, descriptive of who he is, and he likes himself. In Matthew chapter number 28. Are you saying the forbidden fruit? No, the forbidden fruit was probably grapes, but that's a whole other story. Matthew chapter number 28. the end of Matthew chapter 28. There it is. Verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. Now see how he says in the singular, in the name, not in the names, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. One name, three persons. And you find this in the benediction in Corinthians. Look in Corinthians, and then we'll move on from that. But it's over and over and over again. Look at it in 2 Corinthians chapter number 13. 2 Corinthians 13. So these are verses. 2 Corinthians 13, the closing of this epistle. Verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. See how they're all linked together? Paul's aware of this, that this is the Trinity, the triunity, three separate persons that are inseparable as far as their essence goes. They're all God, see? The Father's God, the Son's God, the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father's not the Holy Spirit's not the Son, and the Son's not the Father. So when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, that's what he's talking about. And yet when he prays to the Father, it's because they're not. They're distinct, see? Three separate yet inseparable. They always are in agreement with each other. And the order is not, that there's not just this clear hierarchy. That's for our understanding in God's relationship with himself and how he brought us in to have a relationship with him. No one is, as far as God is concerned, is above the other. So you'll find the order in this Trinity square dance, I like to call it, where they take turns where it's the Holy Spirit first, then the Son, then the Father, or the Son first, then the Father, then the Holy Spirit, because they're in love with each other. Amen. Now look at Let's look at the Father, just a couple verses. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which is most commonly understood that God the Father is God. And people like to mock it and say God has three heads. No, he doesn't. He's a monster. He has one head. He's the Godhead. Just one God, one head. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8, verse 6. But to us there is but one God. The what? The Father. See that? So there's God the Father. So one other verse in Galatians 1, verse 1. And we'll look at the Son. And the Son is critical. That once you get that, that's the stepping stone to understand the nature of God as being triune. Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ, Galatians 1, 1, and God the what? See that? So God the Father. It's understood. It's recognized. Now look at this with Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, which we'll be studying again in two Tuesdays. John chapter 1. That's easy to remember. Two Tuesdays. Until next week. Then you got to figure your own way to write it down.
2 days.
2 days. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, capital W. See that? And with verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word that was God was made flesh. That's Jesus Christ. That's the deity of Jesus Christ. Look at another verse in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now this is the strongest verse on what's called the incarnation. This also is changed in almost all your new Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. There's an attack on the Word of God. Like it doesn't matter. What do you mean it doesn't matter? Sure it might. You can use any Bible you want. I personally don't care. But don't tell me it doesn't matter when there's verses that are in contradiction to each other. And the word choices used in these contradictory Bibles affect doctrines. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Who does it say was manifest in the flesh? God. It doesn't say he or him or even Jesus. It says God was manifest in the flesh. See that? You change that. That's the strongest verse on the incarnation. Now, while we're on that, let me show you one other verse in John, because what's commonly taught is, and it stumps a lot of Christians. Well, I don't want it to stump you, so mark it down somewhere. It's in John, I think it's 11 or 13, because hopefully I marked it down. Yeah, John 13, where Jesus never calls himself Lord. So he never says it. Everybody else says it. He says it very clearly in a number of places where he calls himself the I Am. But here's one right here in John chapter 13, verse 13. Ye call me Master and Lord. See the capital L? Yeah. And ye say, well, for so I am. You're not going to get any closer, any clearer than that. He claims to be Lord. So if somebody tries to throw that at you, throw this right back at him. Amen? And I'll tell you one that draws blood, brother. Amen? The Word of God draws blood. Now, that's the most difficult one I think people struggle with, like I told you, involves the Holy Ghost. Now, look in a couple places. First of all, look in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Now, it's very clear in Acts 5. In one verse, he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And then he says, you've not lied to men, but unto God. That's an equation. Because A equals B, and B equals C, then A equals B. It's a simple mathematical equation. But in Hebrews chapter number 9, verse 14, you'll find the attributes of God, omniscience, omnipresence, eternal. We'll give you this one right here. Are something that are attributed to the Holy Spirit. No one's eternal but God. So Hebrews chapter number 9, verse number 14. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the what? Eternal Spirit. That's the Holy. He has the attributes of God. He has to be God. No one else is eternal. When you stop thinking of the word spirit as ether, as invisible neuter force, like that, then you begin to realize that's just his name. Look at it in the Holy Spirit. Look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Your relationship with God right now is through the Holy Ghost, who glorifies Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And bids you to call your Father, Abba. It's the Holy Spirit that's teaching you that. Okay? It's the Holy Spirit that's going to build your faith in the Word of God. Somebody takes away your faith in the Word. I just can't stand it. Why Christians, they preach from the Word of God, and then they say this is an unfortunate translation. Maybe in your translation, not in mine. Once you do that, you're an authority over the book. The Holy Ghost has been has inspired people to write and preserve the Word in order to teach you, in order to glorify Christ. Amen? Don't let anybody take that away from you. This book trumps me. Are you kidding me? Amen? Where'd I say turn?
First Corinthians 2.
1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, saith the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. That's it. See that? How can you know the things of God, the Spirit, unless you're God? It's like that little kid that got so frustrated. He's at a beach. He made a big beach hole. For him, it was a big beach hole. And he's going back and forth to the ocean, running back and forth to the ocean, filling up his little beach bucket and putting it in the beach hole that he dug on the beach. And you could tell it's not fun anymore. He's getting frustrated and annoyed. And somebody says, well, what are you trying to do? He said, well, I'm trying to fill the ocean in this hole. That's what you're trying to do with your brain if you think you can comprehend and understand God. Only the Holy Ghost. That's what ocean water. That's not what the Spirit, the living water, the Holy Ghost. That comes out of Jesus' belly, your belly, if you believe, amen? Well, how does that work? Well, that's we can't go there, but that's a whole other thing. But now let's look at a few places. Look in John chapter 4, verse 34. The Holy Spirit, he's God. John 4, verse 34. It's not 34, it's verse 24. See what it says in John 4, 24? God is what?
Spirit.
There you see it right there? Spirit. Very carefully doesn't say spirit. Now, here's another example where your new Bibles take out the word A.
Yeah.
That's pantheism, brother. Once you do that, see? Mm-hmm. Once you have God is spirit, you've got anybody's God, anybody, every spiritual manifest. That's where people that believe if it's a miracle, it's of God because it's spiritual. Mm-hmm. Amen? Not all miracles that are spiritual are of God because he's not the only spirit. He is a spirit. He's not spirit. But that's a definition that equates the Holy Spirit with God. Look in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. This is the one people mostly stumble over, the deity of the Holy Ghost. 2 Corinthians 3, 17. Now the Lord... is what?
Yes.
There you go right there. I don't know what to tell you. I mean, these are verses that show the deity of the Holy Ghost. And I showed you last week, John chapter 14, the Holy Spirit. Look at it in John 14. John 14, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Ghost, just a different name. Like I said, we all got nicknames, right? John 14, verse 16. Or 26, or maybe both. Yeah, 14, 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. See that? Whom the Father will... whom the world cannot receive. And he says in verse number 26, but the comforter, which is the what?
Holy Ghost.
So the Holy Spirit is the comforter, and the comforter is the Holy Ghost. That means the Holy Ghost is the Holy Spirit. A equals B. B equals C, so A has to equal C. It's that simple, that's math. Now that, it's clearly demonstrable in the scriptures that the Holy Spirit is God. But I can't prove that to you other than the scriptures. That's where faith kicks in. And he reveals to you that he's God just like he reveals to you Jesus Christ isn't an ordinary human being. He's God in the body of a human being. Never putting aside or emptying himself of deity, but veiling his deity. In submission and humility, in order that he could die on a cross for the sins of human beings and all of creation, mind you. But 2 Corinthians, I said to turn, right? Or did we look at that? No, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, 16. There's a few places. This is enough. I'll give you this one and we'll stop with it. 1 Corinthians 3, 16. But there's places like this often in the scriptures. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God, see, it's the Spirit of God, the temple of God. If you're the temple of God and it's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God is God. Well, the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit, see? Let me show you one more I said, right? John chapter 3, verse 5. John 3, verse 5. This is another example. When you get born again, you're born of God. John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Verse 7. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, he must be born again." So when you're born again, you're born of the Spirit. See that? He must be born of the water and of the Spirit. Now, that's defined for you in chapter 1 of John, verse 12. "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even then believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of who?" You're born of God. In John chapter 3, it says you're born of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Born of the Spirit, born of God, A equals B, B equals C, A equals C. That means the Holy Spirit is God. You're born of God. You're born of the Spirit. See? The Spirit is God. Back to the book of Acts. So those are verses that demonstrate throughout the Bible the Holy Spirit is clearly a distinct and separate, you know, person. Not like we are persons, but he has personality. He doesn't have feelings or thought, because he does. The Bible says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." But it's not the same as you and I. Acts chapter 5. So he says, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." You see that? We got that? Okay, now verse number 5. "And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost." Now, two things. One of them is, remember when I told you about that we all have, lost people have the divine spark of life within them. Originates with God. It's the explanation for every. But there, the Bible says people are dead in trespasses and sins. So what's missing is the Spirit of God that is joined to their spirit. It's separate from God. And when you get born again, you're one spirit. You're united, and the image of God is restored within you. But lost people, when they have life given to them at conception. That's the divine spark. God just can't dwell within them because of sin. He's holy. So until the sin is dealt with, where Christ takes away our sins, he can't indwell someone and abide within them. He can come in, but he can leave. Nobody has the Holy Spirit indwelling them where they're sealed until the church comes along. Because Christ deals with sin. He takes our sins, dies for it at the cross, sheds his blood to pay for our sins, and his death is accepted as a substitutionary payment in our behalf. And his blood washes. You're free. You're free. And now the Holy Spirit can indwell you and join your spirit. But lost people, they don't have that Holy Spirit indwelling in them, but yet they have a spark of God's life indwelling them in the sense of the source of that life, as well as their conscience. Conscience is the finger of God, brother. Amen? Romans 2 talks about that. Acts chapter 5, he says, he bearing these words fell down and gave up the ghost. So whether a person is saved or lost, when they die, they give up the ghost. Jesus Christ said, "Fear not him which can destroy the body, but rather fear him which can destroy both the body and soul in hell." That's what goes to hell, not the spirit of a lost man, because that spirit is, that's God's life that's taken from them. Amen? That divine spark. They're cast into hell forever. Now look at this in Ecclesiastes 3. This is why it says, this is how I teach it. This is how I perceive it. Nobody ever gives down the ghost. Everybody, and ghost is a spirit. You believe in ghosts? Yes. Ghosts are spirits. Do you believe the spirits rolling around, those are ghosts of deceased people? No. Amen? The only ghost floating around of a deceased person is the ghost of Jesus Christ. He's the Holy Ghost. Amen. And he's trying to open people's eyes to get saved. Ecclesiastes, the other ones are devils. Ecclesiastes chapter number 3. Now see in verse 20, 21. "Who knoweth the spirit of man?" That's lost or saved. It's generic. Goeth where? You always give up the ghost. When somebody you know that dies, they give up the ghost. And he says, and the spirit of the beast that goeth where? Now you see this distinction? Animals did not get their life directly from God. That's, theirs were indirectly from God through the earth. Look at it. That's why it goes downward. Look at it in Genesis 1. That's why people that you think you evolve, they think you just die and you rot in the ground. Doesn't work that way.
Nope.
Amen. Genesis chapter number 1. Look at it in verse 24. God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. You see how animals were created? The cattle, the creeping things. So that's why when animals die, they go, their spirit goes right back to the earth. There is life in this earth. Amen? Amen? Back in the book of Acts chapter 5. So when he says give up the ghost, that's why he says that. The direction is very clear. Every time somebody dies, they give up the ghost. It doesn't go sideways or downwards. Amen? Go straight up. So the Bible says in Acts chapter 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down. Now, and he gave up the ghost. This is what, quite ironically, one of the few places in the Bible that you find the biblical interpretation of being slain in the spirit.
Amen.
And that kind of, to me, it's humorous when I read that. Because it's not a good thing. You don't want to be slain in the spirit.
Amen.
You don't find what's going on in these churches where a preacher walks around and puts his hand on someone's head and they fall backwards. When you look at it, Revelation chapter 7, this is where people will go to, oh, you're slain in the spirit, you know. Revelation chapter 7. Remember when Jesus Christ was approached by Judas Iscariot, they were going to arrest him? And they asked him, "Who are you Jesus?" He said, "I am." And so that floored them. They just fell backwards.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Revelation 7, verse, those were unbelievers. You want to go there? You want to go to Acts 5? This business of being slain. Now, you're watching with me the church as it's evolving and growing in its understanding. You don't see anybody getting slain in the spirit. Amen? You just don't see it. Revelation, where did I say turn? Revelation 7. Revelation 7:11. And the angels stood around about the throne. Here's angels up in heaven. And about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne of the throne on their faces, and worshiped God. This is, well, we're being slain in the spirit. They're doing it of their free will, and they're falling forward, not backwards. Nothing's taking control of them. They're just awe-stricken at the presence of God. Okay? And remember, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Nobody's falling down backwards, foaming at the mouth, and convulsing. It's just not biblical. What is that? Those are unclean spirits, mind you. Hundreds of millions of professing Christians around the world. They go to church because that's what they're looking forward to this week. So-and-so got slain in the spirit. So-and-so got filled with the Holy Ghost and talked in tongues. Amen? It was all the time. Amen? Now, they're not doing this in the local church, brother, when they're talking in tongues. They're doing it outward. It's evangelistic. You try to start doing that stuff at your job, if it's of God. You'll find out what slain in the spirit is. Amen? Start rebuking devils with your boss. You'll find out if it's the Holy Ghost or not. Amen? Acts chapter 5. So they gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. So that now they have a doctrinal understanding of slain in the spirit. Dude, we don't want to get slain in the spirit. That's what's going around the church at this time. Somewhere along the line in the last 1900 years, that got reversed. And people want to be slain in the spirit, believers. Ma'am.
Was that his punishment for holding back part of
the... The punishment involved hypocrisy. We're going to have to... It was, well, it seems severe. And the severity involved, to whom much is given, much is required. And what they were attempting to do was take away God's glory. Let me show you a verse or two on this. Look in, it's in Psalms, sir.
It wasn't holding it back, it was the lying, right?
It was the lying, it had nothing to do. They weren't forced or commanded to give anything.
No, they couldn't
get it was the lying, but what the lying was doing, remember, their salvation was based, he's emphasizing the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. And what they're doing is they're taking God's glory and they want it to be placed on them. And this is, now hypocrisy is very, very dangerous because hypocrisy is the leaven of pride, that whether it's the upside of pride or the downside of pride, because false humility is as proud as ambitious, look at me. And what they're doing here is very proud. And the Bible says the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. It's the outward man, because though the outward man perish. What you're seeing here is they're wanting people to look at them, and it's taking glory away from God. Look at it in Psalms 115. In other words, the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. And he's driving this home. Quite ironically, they sold their homes. And they're making out like they're giving everything to God. Why would you do that? I read the story of a guy, I forget his name, but he was married to two wives. One was Eastern St. Louis, the other was Western St. Louis. And both of the wives thought their husband was a saint. I don't know if his name was Louis, but neither one of them was right. Amen? That's as close to being a saint as he got. Anyways, he married this, I said turn somewhere. Psalm 115, you can turn there while I'm giving this illustration. He's driving it home, Psalms 115. Because what you've got is this fellow, Keith Cox, that's what he wrote. He was a traveling salesman. So he would spend a few days with this woman and said, I got to go to work. I love you, honey. I love you. And he goes to this side. Got to go to work. I love you, honey. And he's back for 18 years until both his wives got sick. And they had to go to the center of St. Louis to a hospital. One's on one floor, the other on the other floor. And it didn't take long before the doctor that was there called when what was going on. They were getting ready to put them in the same room because of the similarities of their sickness. And the doctor, he warned the guy, said, I know what's going on. So he kept them in separate rooms. For some reason, he had to be there. He stayed away before. He thought they were going to be separate, so he stayed away. He didn't know what to do. While he was staying away, some serious stuff happened to one of the wives. And he didn't go, he wasn't there when she really needed him. And when he finally goes back, because he recognizes the doctor was kind of extending some grace to break this bad news to both of them. Anyways, she said, I want nothing to do with you, you know, stay away from me. You know, you weren't there when I really need you. Whatever the case, he's leaving with the other wife. This is a true story. He's leaving with the other wife, and the first wife that wanted nothing to do with him comes out of the hospital to repent and say, I forgive you, it was medication, I'm acting up. So and she looks at him and she says, so I'm so sorry, take me home. And brother, that's what sin does. Be sure your sin will find you out. It's going to go right home. Amen? And when it hits home, that's when the fireworks start sparking. Amen? That's what happened in his life, and that's what happened in their life. It hit home. Amen? Because their hypocrisy was something that God held them accountable for. Remember Moses? Why would Moses not allow it into the promised land? Because he smote a rock twice with, you know, a rod. Seems kind of severe. Him and Aaron, doesn't that seem severe? I mean, the guy was pretty faithful for 40 years and then 40 years. And sorry, Moses. Amen. And yet the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. And anybody has more than one kid, you'll recognize that even though you love them equal and you treat them equal to a point, you hold some more accountable to others based on, you know, what they're capable of and what they've been given. And God looks at us the same way. And I'm telling you right now, brother, because if God were to smite this church based on hypocrisy, I wouldn't be here. And something tells me some of you wouldn't be here neither. Amen. But who in here has seen the mighty works of God the way they did in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5? We just didn't see it. That's where they were held accountable. But in Psalm chapter 115, this is what it's about. And God will not allow his glory to go to anybody. Psalm chapter number 115, verse number 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Let me show you to you one other verse, and that's where we'll stop. In Isaiah 48, verse 11. Isaiah 48. The most rebuked, harsh sin God ever deals with, it's not adultery. Remember he caught that woman in adultery and he was so compassionate. It's hypocrisy. Because hypocrisy robs God of what rightfully belongs to him.
Amen.
Amen. Glory. Isaiah chapter 48, 11. We'll look at that and we'll stop. Psalms 48, 11. Isaiah 48, 11. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake. See, he is jealous of his glory. will I do it? For how should any name, how should my name be polluted? I will not give my glory unto another. Boom. That's what's taking place in the book of Acts. And their accountability is because of how much they were God had showed them, revealed to them. I'm talking about supernatural stuff. Just a couple verses before. Amen. So that's Acts.
He's holding the nation of Israel more accountable than the other nations.
Absolutely. He absolutely is. Just like he holds us more accountable. Amen. It's just like the law holds 21-year-olds more accountable than 18-year-olds, more accountable than 16-year-olds, more accountable than 2-year-olds. Amen. But we're all grown up now, aren't we? So we're all more accountable than 2 years old. Sir?
Yes. John 17:22.
What about it? Go ahead, read it.
It says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one."
Exactly.
And so, being his bride, we're almost...
Oh, yeah, that glory.
That glory.
Yes. But the glory can never be distinct or separated
right.
from
right.
his.
Exactly.
Just like we have his righteousness.
Yeah, exactly.
And a lot of Christians will begin
yeah.
to think, I'm pretty righteous.
No, it's all him.
It's all yeah. his.
Yeah.
It's such a... The yeah. Christian walk is such a simple, easy
yeah.
walk as you learn what God's doing in your
his
life.
Righteousness, come,
exactly, brother. Praise
oh,
the Lord.
Awesome.
Awesome, brother. Wonderful. We're going to stop there, I think.
All right.
Cool. So let's stop there, take a break.
Amen.